filled. Some translations say filled, some others say satisfied. I personally like the word satisfied. You're content, you're full. But before we get to the metaphor of hungering and thirsting, I think we need to define what righteousness is, okay? I took a poll of a few people, hey, what is righteousness? I got a lot of blank stares, I heard a lot of crickets, I got that deer in the headlight look, and I realized that if we're going to understand the terminology that Jesus uses, we have to define and explain the terms. Okay, so you may remember from our series in Galatians this spring, righteousness came up several times. But simply defined, there's kind of a moral element and a legal element. We put them together, and the definition of righteousness is, you guys got it? We good? All right. The doctrine that God always acts in accordance with what is right, and that he himself is the final standard of what is right. That's the doctrine that God always acts rightly, okay? But more than that, he is the final determination of what is right. Here's some scriptural proofs of it. Psalm 11, 7. The Lord is righteous. He loves justice. Those are the same. Righteous and justice are the same Hebrew root word. And then this beautiful promise, the upright will see his face. So the Lord himself is righteous. He always acts rightly. Psalm 19:9, the ordinances, the rules of the Lord are firm, they're established, and all of them are righteous. So not only is the Lord righteous, but all of his rules, all of his ordinances are also righteous. We get to the New Testament, and there's this other aspect of righteousness. And this is so important when we, like I said, unpack this beatitude to understand this. Paul says in Acts 17:31 during his sermon, he says, "For the Lord God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice, with righteousness, by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." So we'll get into this legal side of righteousness in a minute, that we've been set free. But righteousness, as you'll see, is more than just the golden rule, more than the Ten Commandments, that God has set a standard for righteousness, and it is this man who rose from the dead. So the standard of righteousness, then, is Jesus. Okay, 1 John 5:17 says, all unrighteousness is sin. So when we fall short of the standard, everything else is sin. Okay, and then obviously as a result, we have to pay for violating that penalty because God is righteous. You guys see that? Paul picks up on this theme in Romans chapter 3 with these kind of encouraging words. And let's turn to Romans 3. Paul says, but now, apart from the law, okay, now, apart from the law that is righteous, we have this new element, this added to righteousness, okay, and this is what he goes on to say. The righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. So the scripture declares this other aspect of righteousness. What is it? Verse 22. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew or Gentile, for all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And verse 24, key verse. And all are declared righteous by his grace, through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. That's the legal definition of righteousness. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness. He did that to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance, his deliberate kind of restraint, he had left the sins committed before Christ's crucifixion unpunished. What he's saying is Old Testament saints still had to pay that penalty for sin, but they look forward to the cross of Christ. But verse 26, God presented Jesus to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time. God presented Jesus to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so that he would be righteous and declare righteous the one, past or present, that's you or me, who has faith in Jesus. Where then is their boasting? It is excluded. Because of the law? No. The law that requires works? No. Because of the law that requires faith. For we maintain that a person is made righteous by faith apart from the works of the law. There's a lot there, and I'm not trying to bog us down, but I think it's important, again, to define the term that Jesus used so we're all singing from the same song sheet. What he's saying is our sins, past, present, and future, were placed on the cross. Okay, by faith, we can receive that righteousness of Christ because not only is the law righteous, the standard of the law, which is Jesus, is also righteous. So having him paid the penalty, that fulfilled the legal requirement. Okay, but then more than that, God presented Jesus to the world. So as we live this life on an ongoing basis, okay, we can see what righteousness looks like. Guys, see that? He presented Jesus so we know how to act, okay? That we still want to approach God being poor in spirit and mourning over our sin. But it's more than that. It's mourning with a purpose. It's mourning with intentionality. Because, as Paul goes on to say in Romans 8, there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit that gave us life, this Holy Spirit working inside us, has set us free from that legal righteous requirement of the law, because by faith, we now act along the moral obligation of righteousness. Verse 3, for what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by our sinful flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. So he condemned sin in the flesh once and for all. And then a key verse, verse 4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us. The righteous requirement of the law be fully met in you and me, who do not live according to the flesh, according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. What that means in a very practical way, that God fulfilled the law through Christ so that us can live a life full of purpose, full of meaning, full of acceptance. So suddenly now, what I hunger and thirst for becomes vitally important. How I live my life as this God working through me, because he presented Jesus to me to see what righteousness looks like, and now I am the righteous requirement of the law, how I go about my daily life, suddenly this has meaning and purpose and significance, and so I need to hunger how he would act. I need to thirst for what he would thirst for. I would want to live how he lives, and I would want to do what he would want me to do. Suddenly now, Scripture comes alive. Okay, this is why it's so important to spend time in God's Word, because I could see how Jesus dealt with difficult situations and difficult people. I could understand the principles of living this life by the Spirit through faith. Okay, so that we are fulfilling this righteous requirement of the law, and then my life has purpose and intentionality and meaning, and then therefore I can truly say, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, because I will be satisfied. Well, what does it mean to hunger and thirst? Let's unpack this metaphor that Jesus uses a little bit. Obviously, I've never really known what hunger is, okay? You guys can see that. Any meals I've missed, I've made up for them. I'm just being honest with you. But there are times where I have been hungry, and I've been extremely thirsty. Maybe I was really busy one day, and just I never got around to eating. What I can tell you is when I hunger and when I thirst, that is my top priority. That is all I'm thinking about. I'm trying to get the growling in my belly to go away or my dry throat to be satiated, okay? Nothing else seems to matter when you're very hungry and you're very thirsty. The other thing I know about hunger and thirst is it's a daily thing. It's an ongoing thing. I mean, how many times, you know, people around me know I drink a lot of water. I mean, I drink water throughout the day, okay? So hungering and thirsting is a continual thing. It's all throughout the day. It's something that we never stop doing. This is one of Jesus's, I would say, he likes this illustration of hunger and thirst. It's used several times throughout the Gospels. One I want to unpack for us, it's John 6:35. John 6:35. Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. They will be satisfied." Several things I want to unpack here is, obviously, this is one of the first I am statements. So we see Jesus declaring deity, but he's using this illustration, as we said, of hunger and thirst throughout the day, okay, wanting people to understand what it means. One thing I think we need to notice here is the scope of the verse. He uses the word whoever. Whoever. There's no restrictions there, right? Whoever, old, young, rich, poor, Jew, Gentile. There's no hoops to jump through, no secret ceremonies. You just have to come. You just have to come. Whoever comes to me, he says, whoever believes in me. Pretty simple, right? Pretty straightforward. What Jesus is saying, I think, and this is right after the feeding of the 5,000, is he's saying, you guys think bread that I provided is enough? No. You have to come to me, the living bread, throughout the day. That is the top priority of your life. Okay? That I can not only satisfy physical hunger, but I can satisfy emotional hunger. I can satisfy relational hunger. I can satisfy all the hungers and thirsts that you have. And notice how emphatic he is. You will never go hungry, never go thirsty. But we have to come, and we have to believe. So I have to ask the question, are you hungry today? Are you starving? Are you thirsty? I have to believe that he alone is the true sustenance of my life, that everything else is temporary and inadequate, and I will be satisfied. The problem comes in where I think I'm hungry, and then I eat, or I think I'm thirsty, and I drink, and I'm not really. Okay, right? That's physically my problem. But on the spiritual side, it's more acute. Because if I value the reign and rule of God in my life, then I must believe that he will meet all of my needs, right? And I've seen this time and time and time again, where he does not only meet my need, he really meets my wants as well. That I need to be concerned about what he is concerned about. I need to be hungering and thirsting for him, his righteousness. I like this quote from J. Wilbur Chapman commenting on this. He was a pastor about 100 years ago. He said this, "Anything that dims my vision of Christ or takes away my taste for Bible study or cramps my prayer life or makes Christian work difficult is wrong for me, and I must, as a Christian, turn away from it." What I get here is that what this means is there's certain things that I have to say yes to, and there's certain things that I have to say no to. That I need to come to Jesus, trusting that he will satisfy things. What are the two takeaways from this beatitude? I think the first is a corporate, or the second is a corporate one, and I think the first one is an individual one. I think we have an individual response to this beatitude. And it was the question I asked a few minutes ago. What am I hungering and thirsting for? It's really a matter of priorities, I think. Like I said, there's some things I need to say yes to, things that nourish me, things that feed me, and there's things that I need to say no to, things that starve me. I wanted to give us a scriptural example of someone who was hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And so this is David in Psalm 63. He's out in the Judean wilderness, a place I've been to. There's not much there. This is what he says. He says, "You, God, are my God. Earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you in a dry and parched land where there is no water. I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. I will be fully satisfied as with the riches of foods. With singing lips, my mouth will praise you." This is a guy who's serious about meeting with God. I would say he's starving after righteousness. He is starving after God. Notice all the "I will" statements, right? Over and over. "Earnestly I seek you. I will praise you, okay? I will lift up my hands. I will be fully satisfied in you." All the intentionality, this guy is serious. Am I that way? Am I satisfied with the riches of foods more so than God? Am I satisfied with the riches of this world more so than God? What about this psalmist? It's a different psalmist. This is from the sons of Korah, Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2. "As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, the living God. When can I go and meet with him?" When can I go and meet with God? I love that question. See, he's already assumed that God will be there. When can I go? I am fighting to get to meet with God because I don't need an appointment, right? He's there waiting for me. I just need to go see him. There's no long line. There's no take a number. He is waiting there for me. And I would have to say this. If the only time you're meeting with God is Sunday morning, you're malnourished. You are underfed. You need to go see God. How often? As often as necessary. I think as the scripture says today, it's multiple times throughout the day. Some of you know that I carry around granola bars and water bottles in my car. I just see a lot of people begging for food, usually on freeway entrances and exits. And I had an interesting encounter last year. I've got some Clif Bars in the car, and I pull up to this guy, and he's holding the sign that says, "Hungry." need food. Hungry, need food. Well, you know, sometimes the timing, just the way traffic flows, doesn't work. It happened to work that I was right there. So I grab a chocolate chip Clif bar, grab a bottle of water, roll down my window, I hand it to him. He refuses, says he doesn't like Clif bars, says he doesn't need water. Shocked, right? This picky guy with a sign that says hungry and need food. I don't want your Clif bar. What? Your sign says you're hungry. I don't like Clif bars. I need money, is what he said to me. Whoa, buddy, okay. You don't need any Jim or Jack or Mary Jane, right? You need to hunger and thirst for righteousness. But his sign was misleading. He said he was hungry. He said he needed food. I came to provide those things to him, and he said no. I think a lot of us are kind of that way. You know, on the outside, we may say we're hungry or we need food, but we don't really go after it. I remember at my grandparents, they had this bowl of fake fruit. You come into their house, it's plastic, looks delicious, apples and oranges and bananas. You know, you try to grab, oh, it's fake. Why would you have fake fruit out? But that's another discussion for another day. Looks appealing. Doesn't matter if you don't eat it. Doesn't matter, right? That's where I think a lot of us are. Maybe extreme with the fake fruit and with the picky beggar, but there's something here, I think, for all of us. Are we being satisfied by other things and not really being sustained and nourished by Christ? Are we longing to meet with God? Or are we more concerned about what my next post is or what I need to do or, you know, my next purchase or something other than true righteousness? Are we panting after God? I want to get real practical here. I don't know how to do this, so I'll just give you a few things that we do. But I can say that hungering and thirsting for righteousness needs to be a top priority in my life. What we try to do, and we have a long, long way to go, but I want to give you a few suggestions. I have a long tradition of reading scripture at lunch. You know, my job being a sales rep, I get basically to eat lunch somewhere. In my portfolio, in my briefcase, I've got all sorts of scripture that is there, you know, to try to feed my soul as I'm feeding my body. I've got 12 gigs of music on my phone. Throughout the day, a few times a day, I just need to sit there and listen to a song. I need to feast on the Lord and not all the problems and chaos throughout the day. Every morning we pray. Every time we get in the car, we pray. Before and after every meal, we pray. Okay, certain things we can do. Every Saturday and Sunday, 5 o'clock, the kids know they're bored to tears, but we have family devotions. I'm not changing that. Then we have a Sabbath meal right after that. We're hungering and thirsting for righteousness. We have a saying around our house, our head does not hit the pillow without our nose in the book. Our head does not hit the pillow without our nose in the book. Could be just a simple devotional, Jesus calling, our daily bread, a psalm a lot of times, a parable. But we need to feed our soul before I go to sleep. Maybe some students here, you don't have the demands yet of a career, a spouse, or a family. Start the practice now. Start the practice now of hungering and thirsting for righteousness. The crop that will come from it is huge. Maybe you're the other end of the spectrum. You're a grandparent. You're retired. Pray, intercede for your kids and grandkids. They want to see you hungering and thirsting for righteousness your whole race, all your life. Don't give up the mission, because it's easy to lose focus on the desires of the moment and miss the larger point. Second takeaway, I would say, is the corporate element, the corporate response. I want to pick up later in the Sermon on the Mount here, where Jesus comes back to this theme of hungering and thirsting for righteousness. We're going to look at some familiar verses, maybe, verses 25 through 34 in Matthew 6. I want you to see that the yous in here are plural. This is to a group. Therefore, I tell you, plural. Do not worry, plural. Collectively, don't worry about your life. What you, plural again, eat or drink, or about your body, what will you wear? Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or weep or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Verse 27. Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow. They do not labor or spin, yet I tell you that even Solomon in all his splendor was not dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. Key verse right here, 33. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. You will be satisfied, is what Jesus is saying. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. I don't know about you, but obviously I'm concerned about the pressures of daily life. But I can tell you that this is a cure for worry. This is a cure for anxiety. Remember, he taught this to a group. This passage teaches us that God's not uncaring or distant from these things of everyday life. Rather, he's telling us that we're valuable to him, more valuable than the birds, than the flowers. It also teaches you and me that God's not cheap. He's generous. He's a generous God, and he will take care of all of our needs. But it also teaches us that our problem, a lot of times, is having little faith, that we can approach God not only individually but corporately in faith, and he will take care of the needs of this church, and he will take care of the needs that you and I have, provided that we're seeking his kingdom and his righteousness. He is the standard of righteousness, and knowing that from him we will be filled, we will be satisfied. And I think this passage teaches us that it's right here, right now, every day. When I go to work and I'm dealing with that frustrated coworker or that just neighbor that just grates me or unsaved loved ones, I can live out this kingdom life, hungering and thirsting for righteousness right in the midst of daily pressures. I want to end with this quote from Martin Luther. He was commenting on this beatitude. This is what he says. The command to you is not to crawl into a corner or in the desert, but to run out, if that is where you have been, and to offer your hands and your feet and your whole body, and to wager everything you have and can do. What is required is a hunger and thirst for righteousness that can never be curbed or stopped or sated. One that looks for nothing and cares for nothing except the accomplishment and maintenance of that right, despising everything that hinders this end. If you cannot make the world completely pious, then do what you can. If you cannot make the world completely pious, then do what you can. Run out to it. offer your hands, your feet, your whole body hungering and thirsting for righteousness, knowing that then we will be satisfied. Let's pray. Father, this beatitude's a tough one. Help us to really press into this, to press in what it means to be starving after you, to hunger and thirst only what you would want. As Luther said, despising everything but you. Lord, I ask for special grace and mercy upon us as individuals and as a congregation, that you would help us to live this beatitude out so that we can be your outpost of heaven. Amen.